Amen. Well, it's a joy to see you this morning, and I want to express my appreciation to you for being here today and continuing to keep the doors of the church open, to worship Him, to be a lighthouse, to preach the Word of God. As I've been privileged to go and travel some in the last year or so, I'm seeing during this time many churches are closing their doors altogether. No services whatsoever. And seemingly no timeline as to when they want to reopen. But I'm reminded when I think of that, and I'm not preaching from these verses just came to me, concerning the apostles in Acts chapter 5, it says that they had beaten them, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And watch this. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Nowhere to stop. No reason to stop. Just keep on going for our Lord. As I was meditating upon the events of this past week and all this taking place in our government and in our society, I began to pray for more diligently for our country. Amen. And I began to ask the Lord, I want to stand before the people at Bible Way this Sunday morning, Lord willing, and I want something that will not only encourage us during these times, but will challenge us to stand firm and stand faithful until He comes. Amen. The Bible tells us as believers, occupy till He comes. I was sharing with Brother Lowell before the service. I said, Brother Lowell, I don't know how much longer you and I have, but there's one thing I want to do. I want to be sure that I finish well. And he echoed the same desire to finish well. I want you to look today. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 3. I'm not going to read this entire chapter, but I'm going to preach this entire chapter. And I want to encourage you this afternoon, just before you fall off to sleep in the recliner, right after you've had your lunch, I want you to read Daniel chapters 2 and 3. And this will give you a great understanding of something that's going on. But in chapter 2 of Daniel, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. He dreamed of an image made of gold. Then we come to chapter 3. We have this familiar account of the three Hebrew boys who were cast into a fiery furnace because they would not worship the image of gold which the king had erected and the king had commanded that they were to bow down and to worship. You find these young men not mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11, but they were immortalized in the halls of the heroes of faith in that chapter, where it says, through faith they quenched the violence of fire. Daniel 3, and get a hold of this, Daniel chapter 3 is a test of the believer's worship. And ladies and gentlemen, the church of God is being put to the test today. We learn what it means in this from this chapter. We'll learn what it means to take a stand for the Lord and refuse to compromise with the gods of this world. I call your attention, first of all, to the decision to build an image. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. As I mentioned in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dreams an image that God built. It was composed of various metals, which represented the successful kingdoms of the world. In this chapter, the king builds an image unto himself. Note his desire for the image. Verse 1 says, he made an image of gold. Now, there seems to be several reasons why Nebuchadnezzar constructed the image. First of all, there must have been the reason of deification. In other words, God had said to him through Daniel that he was to be the head of gold of the image that he had seen in his dream. However, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't satisfied with just being the head. He wanted to be the entire image. He wanted to deify himself above God. Then we see another reason that perhaps he wanted to build an image of gold, and it was for glorification. The image is an ancient version of secular humanism. Humanism is nothing new. It's been around throughout the ages. You see, an attempt to deify man, in other words, is the belief that man can solve his own problems. We really like to think about ourselves as being sufficient in all things. But the Bible tells us that our sufficiency is of God. And so we like to think that we have a handle on all of us, on all of our personal problems. Solomon says, lean not unto thine own understanding. Acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he shall direct thy path. Here in this passage is a revelation from God, unknown to the king, of man's total failure. You see, the image had the number 6 stamped on it. The number 6 in the Bible is the number of man. It was on the 6th day that God created man. 6 is the number of man's failure. 7 is the number of perfection. Man never quite measures up. No matter how great he may think he is, no matter how successful he may be, he is always going to come up short. He never measures up. The image here, by the way, is a preview of the one that you read about in Revelation chapter 13. In that chapter, there are two beasts that are mentioned, one that rises out of the sea, another that rises out of the earth, which of one that rises out of the sea is an empire that God gave to John in the Revelation. And then the one that rises out of the earth is an emperor, which of course is the Antichrist. And so there is the region of deification and glorification. But then we also believe that he had in mind unification. The image was to be an object of worship. The king understood that one of the best ways to unite people politically is to unite them religiously. It was mandated politically that all persons were to fall down and worship this golden image. When the image of the Antichrist is set up, it will be an object of worship. The entire world will be required to worship the image. There is going to be a one world religion that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. May I emphasize concerning fellowship in relation to religion? The basis of fellowship with other denominations should be, as the psalmist said, and I read Psalm 119, verse 63. He said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. That ought to be the basis of our fellowship. By the way, there is no need, you're hearing much about unity today, but there is no need to unify believers. Believers are already unified. We are one in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as a result of that, we are instructed in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Everybody is being encouraged to go along, to get along, to unify. Lay down your convictions and lay down your doctrine. Lay down all of your beliefs and come together and accept everybody as one. You can't unify. How can two, the Bible says, walk together except they be agreed? Then we notice in verse 2 and down through verse 7 in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has a dedication for this image. After the image had been constructed, the king called for a dedication ceremony. Notice how powerful it was. It says in verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together. Now, think about that. You can be together, or can be gathered rather, and not be together. But this gathering was together. They were in agreement. And it says, both the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. My, what an array of aristocrats. Here's a group of elite of the province of Babylon all gathered together. All the leaders from the provinces were to come for the dedication ceremony of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then they brought in a person, really a paid orator. Look in verse 4. Then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that what time you hear the sound of the music, cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So this paid announcer of the king cried aloud. He made the announcement that when everyone heard the sound of the music playing, it was the king's command that they were to fall down and worship the image made of gold. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot command worship. Keep that in mind. Worship is something that comes spontaneously from the heart. You can't command that. You can force people to bow to images, but you cannot force them to worship if they do not want to worship. They were to bow down at the sound of the music. When you hear the music play, you know, music is a powerful medium. Aristotle said that music has the power to form character. Music can be used to worship God, as we have this morning, but it can also be used to drag people down toward hell. Say amen right there. You see, music reflects the spiritual and moral condition of a society. Whenever we find, or wherever we find, depraved music, we find a society filled with permissiveness and immorality. Music we use in worship here at the church, or any Bible-believing church, it should exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to edify the saints by touching their hearts and preparing them for genuine worship of God. So when you hear the sound of the music, they were to bow and pay worship to this image. Look in verse 6. We see a pathetic ordeal in verse 6. He said, "Whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So the king decided, in order to help you make up your mind, he has a burning fiery furnace ready for those who refuse to bow down. So the music begins to play. Now try to visualize this scene. The music starts. Thousands begin to fall upon the ground. Can you imagine this? As you look over the plain of Dura, literally thousands are bowed before this image of gold. When they heard the sound of the music, everyone bowed but three Hebrew boys. They refused to bow. They must have stood out like a sore thumb. There they were, standing, everybody else bowing. You see, the consensus of many today, if there's that many that's going to do it, it must be all right. No, no. You see, these boys, they're not going to bow. They heard the music. They knew the king's decree. They heard the command, you and I, if you refuse to bow, you're going to be cast into the fiery furnace. They were aware of the consequences, but they would not bow. So we see their defiance in verse 8 down through verse 15. Wherefore at that time, verse 8, certain Chaldeans came near and accused them. You know, it's not easy to go against the crowd. Now, preacher, we've got to be honest. We like for people to like us. In fact, I'm 83 years old and still trying to figure out why everybody doesn't like us. you and I know that when you began to proclaim the truth of God's Word, there are always those that rise up in opposition. Never easy to go against the crowd. No one likes the role of being an oddball or a nonconformist, or as the young people would say, a nerd. No one likes that. But in verse 8, we find the accusation of the Chaldeans. The word accused in that verse means to eat the pieces of. In other words, it suggests malicious intention. Verse 8 really shows their personal feelings in the matter. Verse 12, rather. It says, there are certain Jews, these Chaldeans told Oneb, he said, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. You see, these were men, by the way, these were the same men who failed to interpret the king's dream. The same ones. They were sentenced to die, but their lives were spared as a result of the prayers of Daniel and these Hebrew boys. Find that in chapter 2. And their charge to the king, of course, was accurate. Their approach to him was according to protocol, but they were motivated by the demon of jealousy. These are the ones you wanted to put over all the providence. But note in the latter part of verse 12, the astonishment of these Chaldeans. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, these men have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods. Folks, the world pays attention to people who have convictions. Let me say that again. The world pays attention to folks who have convictions. Why is it that in high school they get upset with the few people who will not conform to the fashions, who will not go to their dances, their rock concerts, who refuse to drink their alcoholic beverages and smoke pot? Why is it that they seem to be upset with them? Why is it that people get upset because of the few who refuse to go along with the crowd? The reason is because people are not satisfied being sin themselves. They want to drag others into sin. They take pleasure in others who do the same things. By the way, this matter of pot and liquor and all that other stuff, you know, those are, even the government calls them sin. They call them sin taxes. Got to add the taxes to it, but it's sin taxes. It's the only other name they could come up with. Look at verse 13 down through verse 15. Note now how the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. You see his anger in verse 13. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury. Here's a man that was a king, but he had no control over his emotions. Now there is a place for anger. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, he says, be angry and sin not. But this king was expressing sinful anger. Anger filled with fury. Violent anger. He was upset at these boys because they refused his command. I find verse 14 a little humorous in one way, but Nebuchadnezzar is so amazed. He says, notice, he says, is it true? Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true? Are you kidding me? I mean, you're refusing the command of the king? He could hardly believe his ears that these boys said, we're not going to bow. When he gave orders, you see, he expected everyone to obey. Nobody dared to defy the king of Babylon. He thought everyone had a price. Some people will compromise their convictions for a very small price. Amen. By the way, just a little food for thought here. Fertilize your mind a little bit. Don't be guilty of compromising your convictions over a little old stimulus check. You're welcome. They just throwing it out a little at a time. I hope you can see what's going on. Now my feeling toward that is, if you get one, wonderful. Spend it. If you don't have any use for it, put it toward missions. Put it back into God's work. I mean, that'll blindfold them, taking their money and advancing the cause of Christ. Amen? That's pretty good preaching, Brother Don. Never thought about that before. Some people, as I said, will compromise their conviction for just almost anything. But there are others who are not for sale. They're not going to compromise their convictions. Look in verse 15 and see how old Neb was really. See his attitude here. He gives these boys a second chance. I like this. All right then, since you decided you're going to disobey my command, all right. If you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the music, and all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, well, so you see what he's doing? He tries a different approach to get these young men to bend to his will. I'm going to give you one more opportunity. I'm going to give you one more chance. I'll have the music play again, and if when the time, when the tune is played, you get down on your knees and worship the image, all will be well. I'll forget this fact that you wanted to disobey. Everything's going to be fine. But if you don't do it, you'll be put into the burning fiery furnace. And then he asks the question. Now, I'll come back to this and again in a moment. But he asks this question. Who is that God that should deliver you out of my hands? Now watch this, folks. When he asked that question, he moved the focus of the battle. The battle was no longer between the king and the Hebrew boys. Now the battle is between the king and God. He's a loser. People may not know about the God of heaven, but that does not change the fact that there is a God in heaven. The God who created fire can turn it up or he can turn it off. There is a God in heaven who can deliver.
And because of their knowledge of the God of heaven, these Hebrew boys would not bow, they would not bend, and they would not burn. They stood. That's what God's wanting us to do in this hour. Listen to their defense. Notice how they answer the king in verse 16. He said, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter." In other words, they're saying, "Hey, Neb, that's a no-brainer. I mean, we don't even have to think about it." They had already made up their minds long before this. They knew the commandments of God, one specifically that forbade them to worship an image, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." They knew that. The answer they gave Nebuchadnezzar was one of courage. They looked Nebuchadnezzar square in the eye, and they said to him, "We will not bow to your image of gold." You know, it takes courage to go against the majority when the powers that be are applying pressure. But their answer was also an answer of confidence. Look in verse 17. "If it be so, our God whom you serve be able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." An answer of confidence. You see, their confidence was in God's ability. The Bible tells us that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask. Sometimes God delivers us out of the fire. Sometimes he delivers us through the fire. Not only was it an answer of courage, an answer of confidence, but look in verse 18 again. It was also an answer of commitment. They said, "Be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." You see, the question is not, can God do something? The question is, will God do something? It's great faith that says God will deliver. But watch this. It's greater faith that says if God does not deliver, we will still serve him and faithfully worship him. I ask you today, are you prepared for the if-nots of your life? God may say, "No, I will not deliver you from this, but I will be with you." Are you ready for that? You see, they had made up their minds long before this that they would stand for God. Verse 19, you see the anger of Nebuchadnezzar again. He was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. Nebuchadnezzar had an uncontrollable temper. Nothing is worse than someone who cannot control his temper. But the only one who can give us power to handle a violent temper is God. King was out of control. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than it normally was. Now, some lessons can be learned only in the furnace experiences of life. Some of these furnace experiences are more severe than others, indicated by those words, 7 times hotter. That was a much more severe trial than just the normal temperature of the furnace. These furnace experiences are designed of God to purify us, to remove the dross from our lives. He uses persecution to purge the impurities of our lives, to get out that sin that creeps in. Look in verse 24, and you can note how something of the preservation, how God delivered these Hebrew boys. And here we learn two things about God's people in times of trials. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, he was astonished. He rose up in haste, and he said to his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They said, "True, O king." Then he said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Here we learn something about the preservation of God during trying times. They were preserved because of God's presence. He was with them. The king saw four men walking in the midst of the fire. God was merely keeping His word. Folks, God is faithful, and He will always keep His word. And here we find Him keeping His word through the prophet Isaiah. He had said, "When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." So God was simply keeping His word to these Hebrew boys. You know, the furnace, if you think about it, the furnace had become a microwave oven. You know, the fire of a microwave oven is selective. It cooks some things, but not others. The flames became selective flames. They did not burn the boys, but they burned the bands that bound them. Oh, how good our God is. The psalmist said, "The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire." Then they were preserved not only by God's presence, but also by His power. The fire had no power over their bodies. The Bible says not a hair of their head was singed. They didn't even smell of smoke in verse 27. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire. I find that so interesting. I can't even put hamburgers on a grill without singeing hairs on my arms. Yet they didn't even smell of smoke. You don't have to be around some Baptist very long to smell smoke. You're welcome. But notice how God brought, how He promoted these boys. Verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar said, well, but let me read the latter part of verse 28. And he said, "Who has sent His angel, delivered His servants that trusted in Him, have changed the king's word, yielded their bodies, that they may not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree." He's always making decrees. That every, reminds me of executive orders. "That every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut off, cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill. And because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You know, the pathway to glory is always the pathway of suffering. Now, you may be going through a fiery trial right now. Perhaps God is preparing you for a promotion. The Bible says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3, "And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." What a picture of God, a silversmith. A silversmith takes a crucible and puts silver into it. Then he turns the flames on the crucible and he heats the silver until it turns to liquid. The silver goes to the bottom and the impurities rise to the top. Then the silversmith takes a skimmer and removes the impurities. He carefully regulates the fire. His purpose is not to destroy or ruin the silver, but to refine it and to purify it. He keeps up the process until nothing is left but pure silver. But how does the silversmith know when his job is completed? He knows when he looks into the silver and he sees the reflection of his own face. He knows that the refining work is finished. It's time to take the silver out of the fire. You may be going through the fire right now. Perhaps you're wondering, when is it going to end? God is removing the impurities from your life. When he sees the reflection of his face, when he sees your life becoming more and more like his, then he will take you out of the fire. And then he will promote you and use you in ways that you never thought possible. When he sees his face in your life. I think Paul must have had that in mind when he wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord." You going through a fire? Perhaps God is trying to remove the impurities so that he might see his own face in your life. I want to close with one thing else that relates to the prophecy of this chapter. The names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're mentioned 13 times in this chapter. The prophetic picture in the fire furnace symbolizes the great tribulation when God's wrath will be poured out on earth. You'll notice Daniel is not mentioned in this chapter. Daniel is absent. He is a picture of the believers who are raptured before the tribulation period begins. The three Hebrew boys foreshadows the Jewish people who will go through the great tribulation. God will walk through the fire with them, and when it is over, they will come out purified, ready to meet their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, God is challenging us to make sure we're ready to stand when the trials come. When the burning furnace, when the fiery trials begin to intensify, when the heat is turned up seven times hotter, and according to all indications, everything we hear is going to get a lot worse before it gets better. So we need to determine in our heart now, not wait until then. Are we strong enough? Are our lives so in tune with God's will that whatever comes our way, we'll not deny Him. We'll stand faithfully for Him. Would you stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed? Heavenly Father, give us the courage of the Hebrew boys. Give us the confidence of knowing that You're going to preserve us in times of tribulation and trials of our lives. I pray, dear Lord, that if we need to, if there's some doubt in our hearts, our minds, that we're not really sure what we'll be able to stand, that we're not strong enough to know if we'll compromise or not, Lord, help us just to come down to the front of this church, kneel at this altar, not bowing to the King of Nebuchadnezzar, but bowing before the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, and say, Lord, I need that courage. I need that confidence. I need that strength. I pray that You'll help me during these trying times. I pray, dear Lord, that we'll come and just kneel before Thee. Turn everything over to You. Go ahead and confess. We don't have the answer to all of life's issues. We don't have the answer to all the problems, but we know one who does. Help us, Lord, to be willing enough to just confess it to You and acknowledge our need of You in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.